Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians. Most of our lesson this morning is going to be coming from Paul's letter to the church there at Ephesus, so open your Bibles there. And as you're doing that, let me say it's good to see all of you here today, whether you are a visitor from the area and this is your first time here, or whether you're passing through on your way to somewhere else, or if you're a member here, we're just glad that you're here and decided to join us in our worship to God. We're especially glad to see the newest family of the Ben Johnson family, the newest member of the Ben Johnson family, Tabitha. So great to see her with us this morning. One of the major themes in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is unity and oneness and togetherness. He begins in chapter 1, in verse 3, by talking about the oneness that we have with God through Christ Jesus. And he begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." We have been adopted as his children. We're a part of his family now through Christ Jesus. In the end of chapter 1, he says that we are his people and he calls us his church. In verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, "God put all things in subjection under his feet," that is Jesus' feet, "and gave him as head over all things to the church." And that's us. We're the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are Jesus' body, which he has made through Christ Jesus. And he is in the body, is the fullness of himself, and which fills all in all. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he begins in chapter 2 by talking about how we were dead in our transgressions and sins, how we were children of wrath, we deserved wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are one with God through Christ Jesus. He has accomplished this great task of unifying a people to himself through Jesus' sacrifice. But then he goes on to talk about a more practical or visible unity that exists among believers, those who are a member of the body of Christ, those who are believers in Christ. There's a unity that exists between us. In chapter 2, he begins talking about the Gentiles and directly telling them that you were once excluded from God. You didn't have any hope. You were without God in this world. But then in verse 13 of chapter 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," he's speaking of the Jews and Gentiles, "both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." In other words, there is no longer this distinction within Jesus' within Jesus' kingdom or his church between Jews and Gentiles. Nationality does not matter. Race does not matter. We are one new man in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, again speaking of the place that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have in the kingdom of God. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There is one new man through Jesus Christ, and we all have this one unity between us and God. And so we come to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And when we read verse 1 where Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." What is he talking about? What is the calling with which we've been called? And how do we walk worthy according to that calling? Well, in the context of the book of Ephesians, he's talking about the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. Our calling is to strive for the unity of the faith, to build up one another, to build up this body of Christ, so that practically speaking, we can be this one new man in Christ Jesus, which He has made and He has created by His blood. So to walk in a manner worthy of the calling is to walk a part of the body, and walk in such a way that you, by your personal walk, by the way you're living and the way you're acting, you're conducting yourself, that you demonstrate you're a part of this body and you're trying to build up others who are a part of this body. Our text this morning is going to be the passage that Scott read for us, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And in this passage, Paul is going to suggest to us that there were really three aspects of our unity, three ways that we make it evident in our lives that we are a part of this one new man and that we walk worthy of this great calling. And in verses 1 through 3, we see the unity that we need to have in our attitude. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Here Paul really lays the groundwork for the attitude or the disposition that we need to have to maintain or be diligent to and do our best to preserve this unity. And these attitudes, if you think about them individually, they are humility and gentleness. Their patience, and this idea of forbearance or bearing with one another. If you have the New American Standard Bible like I have, you find the word tolerance there. And I don't particularly care for using that word because of the kind of concept of tolerance in our day today that we just kind of accept anything and everything. Really, the idea is not the world's definition of tolerance, but it's the idea of being patient with one another and bearing with one another. And along with that, it's with love. We bear with one another in love. And then at the end of verse 3, he mentions the attitude of peace and that bond of peace. And as you think about those attitudes, those are qualities that must be adopted personally. In other words, I can't do that for you and you can't do that for me. We can't adopt these things for each other. We can certainly encourage and inspire and build up one another. But these are decisions we have to make, that I'm going to decide to see my brother as better than myself, or at least to look at myself as not better than them. That I'm going to decide to be gentle in this moment. That I'm going to decide to be patient whenever I need to be patient. I'm going to decide to love my brethren for the spirit of unity. And these are each attitudes that relate to one another in some sense. As we are striving to relate to the body of Christ, we have to be humble in comparison with one another, in relation to one another. And he says in verse 3, he says we are to preserve or maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's really what he's talking about in chapter 4, is this unity of the Spirit. And what that tells us is that man is not the center of this unity, nor is he the source or the origin of this togetherness or this collection. Rather, God is. This is the unity of the Spirit. God has brought us together. Paul talks a lot about the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says that in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's true for each one of us who are a part of the body of Christ. We are sealed, or given this demonstration that we are His children, with the Holy Spirit of promise. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, "For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Again, you see that concept that the Spirit is at the center of our relationship together. In chapter 2, verses 20 and through 22, he says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The Spirit is the foundation for our unity, not myself, but it's God. And that's one thing we need to remember, that this unity is not man-made. It's not just built upon the way we look, or the way we dress, or the economic status we have. Those things are just physical things that really ultimately don't matter. But this unity is built upon the spiritual relationship we have with God. And so we might say, as Jesus says about marriage, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." There's this oneness that we have that we didn't decide to have, but that God decided to create. And really, there is a comparison between marriage and the unity that we have as God's people. Unity is grounded in our commitment to one another, in the same way that's what makes a marriage. A marriage is built upon two people committing their entire lives to serving each other. And that's what our unity is built upon. And I'm not making this comparison up, or this parallel. This is a comparison that Paul himself draws in Ephesians chapter 5. We often think of Ephesians chapter 5, this passage here, as being really about marriage. How husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. But really, he's making that point to help us understand the nature of the church. In verses 31 and 32, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So how is it that your marriage, if you're married, how is it that your marriage is similar to the church? Well, it's similar in this way, that we as the church of Christ, or the church of God, are one people. We are one flesh with one another. We are committed to serve one another. We're committed to putting each other's interests above our own. We're committed to loving one another. And as long as we have that commitment, as long as we have this attitude of unity, of this attitude of love, then we will be committed to one another. Love really summarizes this disposition, does it not? Do we have love for one another? And not just a superficial kind of love, but is our love genuine? Is it true? Is it sincere? In a similar passage in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." These are the practical expressions of this unified spirit. And then he says in verse 14, summarizing all of this, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Love is the essential ingredient for maintaining and preserving the unity of the Spirit. And one of the reasons that love is necessary is because we're not perfect people. We're gonna make mistakes. There are going to be times when we wrong one another. And I hope that will not be the case. But as you know good and well, there will be times where there's going to be problems. And there's going to be differences. Some of those differences are going to be minute. Some of them are going to be major. There's going to be even sin going to enter into our midst. But hence we have words like patience and forbearance and words like humility and gentleness. That's why those things are a part of our unity. Because unity is not the absence of problems. Sometimes we have that idea that, you know, we're unified as long as there are no problems among us. That's not really what unity is. Unity needs to exist and must exist even when there are problems among us, even when there are differences between us. That's the time when we can best demonstrate the attitude of unity. But there's another type of unity that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. And that's the unity of doctrine, or the unity of truth. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You kind of get the sense that Paul is wanting us to think in terms of one, don't you? He mentions seven different ones that really build the foundation for our unity. This is the groundwork for our unity. And one application we can make from this passage is that if we're really going to have true unity, we cannot sacrifice these truths. We can't sacrifice these ones. These are the things which we cannot compromise on. In John chapter 17, I think about this passage in relation to the unity that Jesus wants us to have, and what the foundation for our unity is. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to His Father that His disciples, not only those who were there with Jesus at His crucifixion, but even those who would believe in Jesus through their word, that's you and me, that we would all be one. And in beginning in verse 15, He says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Did you notice what Jesus says about truth in verse 17 and even in verse 19? He prays that we would be sanctified in the truth. And in the context of Jesus' prayer, He's talking about not being separated, or actually being separated from the world, but being united as the people of God. And how does that happen except for the truth? Being sanctified in the truth. We must build ourselves upon the doctrine of the truth. Again, we can't compromise these things. This is a foundation that God Himself has already laid. And again, along those same lines, maybe to say the same point in a different way, is that you don't see in Ephesians chapter 4 the common idea of unity and diversity in the sense that the world often uses that. In the sense that we have unity, though we believe different things and we have different doctrines and our churches teach different things, but we can have unity in diversity. The Bible's definition of unity does not carry with it that idea. Unity in diversity cannot exist in these interconnected and uncompromising truths. Let me just illustrate it this way. When Paul says there is one Lord, I would assume that most people who call themselves Christians believe there is one Lord, there is one Jesus. But at the same time, we also need to understand that there is one baptism. It's just as wrong to believe that there is one Lord as it is to believe there are, two Lords, than it is to believe there are two baptisms. It just doesn't make any sense. And in the same way that there is one God and Father, in the same way there is only one faith, and that's the faith, which is an objective faith here, He's not speaking of the personal faith that you and I have, but the faith, which Jude talks about in Jude verse 3. How we're to defend and contend for the faith. It is one faith, it is one truth which sanctifies us and draws us together as the people of God. And so what Paul is telling us here is that there is one Father, there is one Lord, there is one Spirit who created one body. And this body entered into this body by one baptism. And this one body adheres to one faith and perseveres by one hope. And by the way, when we think about baptism, and it's such a controversial subject today among different churches, and there are many different modes of baptisms and purposes of baptism. When you think about the way the Bible speaks of baptism, especially in Paul's letters, he uses baptism as a reminder of our unity. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." How can we have unity if we were not all baptized for the same purpose, in the same way, into the same Lord, into the same body? The baptism that you and I have experienced is a symbol of the unity we have in Christ. And just ask yourself, am I firmly grounded in each of these fundamental truths? Sometimes we take these truths for granted, don't we? We just kind of assume we understand the baptism. We assume we understand these fundamental truths and that we're unified in these truths. But these, again, are the groundwork for our unity. And if our foundation is cracked, if our foundation is sinking, if our foundation is not being built up, then there's going to be a problem. We need to make sure we are building up and strengthening each other so that we are grounded in these fundamental truths. But then there's a third type of unity that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. And perhaps this is the kind of unity that we don't often think about when we think about unity. We'll think about how a church is unified if they have love for one another, they get along with each other, and they're unified if they subscribe to the same teachings and they believe in the same doctrine. But what if they're not working? What if they're not laboring together to build up one another? By the Bible's definition, from what Paul says here, are they truly unified? Paul goes on to talk about a unity of work, of action, a unity that results in growth. In verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." He specifically mentions several roles or functions which people play within this unity. And what I want us to see here is that in this sense, there is a unity in diversity, isn't there? When we think about the different ways people work together within an organization, just a business or even the family, but especially within the local congregation, there is a diversity of role or function that we play here. And that's by God's design. It is God's design that we work in different ways with different talents and abilities. Paul uses, in Romans chapter 12, he uses the image of the body. And it's such a fitting example when we think about how different parts of different abilities work together. We have different parts of our bodies. Our arm doesn't do the same thing as our foot, and our eye doesn't do the same thing as our stomach. They each serve different functions. And that's by God's design. We need to appreciate that. We need to appreciate the diverse abilities that we have. And we also need to understand that unity doesn't mean that we're all clones of one another. It doesn't mean that we all expect one another to have the same abilities. We don't all expect one another to be evangelists. We don't expect all to be pastors or teachers in the same way. But we do expect one another to serve in some way, to do something. Because, as Paul says, Christ has given to each one of us a measure of grace. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I don't serve in a very public way, so I don't have the ability to really serve the body of Christ. There's a lot wrong with that kind of attitude. And we might want to be humble about that. We might be wanting to say, well, I'm just not a real important part of the body. But Paul says here, you have been given something. You play an important role within the body of Christ. He does talk about those who do serve as leaders within the body of Christ in verses 11 and 12. Some as apostles and some as prophets. And by the way, how do the apostles and prophets still serve us today? Not in a that they're present with us today, but in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says that that this gospel, this mystery, was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, and that those things have been written down for us today through this letter, for instance. And so we have the work of the apostles and prophets preserved for us in the Word of God. But presently today we have evangelists, we have as we have pastors, or other translation says shepherds, or elders, and teachers. And how do these roles fit the body of Christ? How do they serve the body of Christ? They do it by equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. You see, it's not just about the pastors or the evangelists doing all the work, but it's about us all working together, equipping one another to work, to serve, to build up this body of Christ. And this unity is achieved whenever we build upon the foundation of our love and the truth. Did you notice when we were reading earlier Ephesians chapter 4 that you see that word truth a couple times in verses 7 through 16, and as well the word love? In verse 14, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That word, those words, truth and love, are found not just in the first part of the chapter, but in the text this morning, but in the second part of the text this morning, verses 7 through 16. And the point that I'm making is that if we're really going to have unity, it's not enough to just build upon, excuse me, it's not just enough to have love, and it's not just enough to believe in the same truths, but we've got to build upon that foundation and work together to build up that foundation and to even put walls upon that foundation and eventually put a roof on those walls. Achieving unity involves growth. Otherwise, a congregation is going to stagnate, they're going to grow sterile, and eventually they're going to die. You think about the physical body. As children are young, their growth is very, very evident, isn't it? Just little by little. It's amazing to see my children. I remember a few times I've left them or gone away for about a week or so, or they've gone to visit family, and within just that week, they come back and they're so much bigger, and they've grown so much. Well, that's the way the body of Christ should be. That in little increments even, that we are always building up one another, building upon this foundation. And we're not just talking about numerical growth here. We're not just talking about evangelism, although that's a part of it. But in Ephesians 4, he's really talking about internal growth. That we build up each other's faith, that we lift up one another, we equip one another to work and to serve. And as an outgrowth of that internal growth, will come the external growth that we all long for. Out of that growing personally and individually, we will grow to bring others to the body of Christ. And how do we measure this growth? How do we measure this unity? It's not by some, again, physical standard, but it's through Christ. Christ is the ruler, we might say, by which we measure. In verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And again in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Again, our unity is not based upon us looking the same or having the same color skin. That's not the way real unity is measured. It's not measured by those types of things. It's measured by the maturity of Christ. So, to the extent that we are all growing up into the image of Christ, to imitate His qualities, His character, His love for the lost, to imitate His love for the Lord and His devotion to following the Father's will, to that extent, we will be unified. And did you also notice in verse 13 that he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith? It tells me that we're never going to be finished. Until we are that perfect, or the word is mature, until we are that perfect, complete, mature body of Christ, our work is never going to be finished. It's never completed. So are we continually growing in this work of unity? There's always work going to be done that needs to be done, edifying, serving, and teaching one another. And so there are really three parts to our unity. There is the attitude of love, there's the doctrine of truth, but then there's the unity of work. And as we summarize this morning, as we said, true unity isn't merely getting along with each other and believing the same doctrine. It is working together to build up the body of Christ. That's Paul's picture for the church in Ephesians chapter 4. That's how he wants us to be unified, to be this one new man that he talks about, that he has created through Jesus Christ, between us and God and between each other. Imagine for a moment that there are two groups of people. One group of people, they're very different from one another. They come from very different economic backgrounds, very different social backgrounds, but yet they congregate together on a regular basis to encourage one another and help one another, pat each other on the back, and more than that, to really be supporters for one another, to help each other overcome a common problem that they all have. And then imagine a second group of people who are very similar to one another. They all have the same types of jobs. They have very, very, very similar backgrounds economically and socially. And they too congregate on a regular basis to be with one another. But whenever they get together, they just kind of greet one another. And the relationship doesn't really go any further or deeper than that. Let me ask you, which group is more unified? Which group has the true unity that we've talked about this morning? That first group we talked about might be the local meeting of the AA group, helping one another to overcome the problem of alcoholism. But then the second group sometimes sounds more like the local meeting of the congregations, of the local church. They come together, we assemble on the Lord's Day to hear a sermon and to sing together and to pray together and to talk to one another, but really our relationship doesn't go any deeper than that. Are we really building up one another? Are we striving together for the unity of the body of Christ? Until, as Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith according to Christ's standard. We're here this morning to encourage one another. We've talked about the purpose of our assemblies just by talking about this passage. But if you are not a child of God, or perhaps you need some help in your walk with the Lord, perhaps you've stumbled and you've sinned, we are here to be your supporters, to pray with you, encourage you. And if you're not a Christian, we're going to give you the opportunity to become a Christian this morning. Resolve, as we're going to sing, resolve to make your life right with God today, as together we stand and as we sing.